let's talk about the Word of God. I'm just shaking this morning with the responsibility of talking about the Word. And guys, honestly, I've been a Christian since 1986-ish. I think it started to get serious for me around 87, whatever. I've been a Christian a long time, and part of what I'm saying is you would think that after all those years, how many is that? I'm not a math guy. It's a lot. A lot of years, you would think that by now, I don't know, I've got 63.7% of this memorized. You would think that my theological honing in on biblical truth is so sharp, so keen, that I have this ability because I've been a follower of Jesus for so long and in His Word all this time. I wished I could say that. But the truth of the matter for my testimony, and my guess is for the majority of you, for the majority of the people in this room, is that over the course of the years of my following Christ, that there have been seasons where I'm not engaging this book. I am not engaging the Word of God. There's been seasons where I've drifted away from it, even though I'm a believer of Jesus Christ, even though I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I drift. And in your small groups this week, the leaders have been given what I found to be the top 10 reasons in Christianity why we do that. And part of what you will talk about in your small group is, why do you do that? Why do you drift? Is it your schedule too busy? Is it the fact that you've read that before and it's a bit boring? Is it the fact that you read and you don't understand? All that to say, the cycle of my walk with God has included drift where I don't engage. And then also there's times in my walk where I read and I'm in study and I'm doing it out of pure discipline. Anybody relate to that? I'm in it, and I'm reading it because I know I should. Because I know that there's a sowing and a reaping principle, and I've learned enough from my time in life that it goes better if I get in here. It's almost like the gym. Anybody work out? If you don't worry, January's coming, you can sign up. But if it's like you get into the gym, you begin to work out. And there's those days where you go to the gym and you do your first whatever, you know, your first hula hoop thing or your first whatever, and you just go, I don't want to be here. And I got 45 more minutes of this? And what we know to be true in the gym is that those are the days that pay you better dividends than the days where you go in and you just feel like you're alive. So sometimes the Word for us is out of discipline. We read it because we know we should. We know that there's dividends that we can't necessarily feel. And then, church, there's times where the Word of God just screams into our life. It just penetrates into what we needed, whether it's a teaching or a correction. Have you ever just engaged the Word of God and it just reaches in, it grabs customized you to your situation, and it just sits with you, and it resonates for a week, a month, and it's just like, ah, oh, the Word of God. We know that the Word of God, according to Hebrews 4:12, is alive, right? The Word of God is alive. It is active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It's able to penetrate and divide between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. So there are those times, and by the way, we're going to talk this morning about a defense of the Word of God, and out of everything that I can show you in a defense of the Word of God, this one probably for me is the standout, that there are times in my relationship with God where this just comes alive, and over the course of my life, as I have sown in, it has led me, it has guided me, and it has directed my path, and it has, I bet, for many of you. Now, whether you're here this morning and you feel drifty in your Word reading, whether you are here this morning and you feel like you're just in the Word of God out of pure discipline, or you're just in that place where the Word of God has come alive, my guess, regardless of where you are, is that you don't have any issue, most of you, engaging and believing that the Word of God is inspired. That the Word of God is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, I read it earlier. Let me put it on the screen. The Word of God, all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. God-breathed the Word. It's inspired. Now, right now, you're listening to my voice. You wouldn't need to see me, and you would know it was Glenn because of my voice. My air comes up, my pipe, right? It comes up. And it goes through the larynx, right? Somewhere in here. I think it's close, right in here. And it comes up through the vocal cords, my voice box. And then it comes out and it's articulated by my tongue and my lips. And you hear Glenn. You hear Glenn. Small known fact about Glenn. In grade school, I played a bad trumpet. I mean, it was bad. That's why I don't play anymore. It was bad. But I played it, and it made a certain sound, right? And in band, what we would do is we would go around the room, and we would try out different wind instruments. I'd pick up the clarinet. I'd pick up the trombone. I'd pick up the tuba. I tried to pick up and play my favorite wind instrument, which is the saxophone. And while it all sounded bad, all of those instruments had different tone, okay? Same breath. Same breath. And in the same way, God breathed inspiration into his word, and yet it came through 40 different instruments called authors of the Bible who carried different tones, but it was the same breath, and it all carried a consistent, cohesive message. And so let me read 2 Peter 1:16. And again, I'm just saying, this is what I believe the majority of us in this room believe to be true. 2 Peter 1:16 on the screen, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And when we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by, what does it say? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So the Word of God is inspired through the Holy Spirit. God breathed. God breathed. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The mouth of God. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus again says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So again, the majority of us in this room, we believe, we can absolutely thumbs up the idea that God inspired the Word, that the Word of God is inspired. But we believe a little more than that. We believe also that the Word of God is not only inspired, but it is instructive and it's corrective. It's instructive and corrective. 2 Timothy 3:16 goes on, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And I loved how Pastor Jake, when we were talking about judgment last week, did a really super job of just reminding us of the potential of our heart in how we can believe things, how we can conclude in our hearts, especially as it relates to judgment, how our flesh wants to go. We can believe, remember, we're the exception to judgment because we're who we are and we're not that. We can believe easily that we're not what we're hiding. You don't see this thing that I'm hiding, so I'm not that. We can believe, as we talked about last week, that I'm better than you, therefore I'm good. So we have this tendency in our heart to look for people that we believe are less than us, and then we feel better about ourselves. And then we can say things like, hey man, that's not my normal. My normal's better than your normal, so I'm okay, you're not. Remember? We talked about that last week. So if we are bringing ourselves to the Word of God has the ability to go, no, that's not true about you. What's true about you is your condition is such that you need a Savior in Jesus Christ and the gospel every day. And so we bring ourselves to the truth and the correction of the Word of God. The point being, folks, that I believe that the majority of us in this room should have this figured out, that God's Word is inspired, that God's Word carries with it truth and correction, regardless of whether you're in a drift, regardless of whether you are in study out of pure discipline, that you got that settled in your heart. But what if that's not you? What if you're here this morning and you just struggle to believe that? And you consider, maybe you're here this morning and you consider that this book, that this one book, how can this one writing, right, be any more authoritative than any other religious teaching that's out there? How can this book, for example, be more authoritative? How can we embrace this as authority over the Torah of Judaism? How can we lift and elevate this book over the teachings of the Book of Mormon? How can we take this book and elevate it over the teachings of the Quran, the Tripitaka of the Hindus, or the New World Translation used in some of the different cults that are out there? How can we say this book is more authoritative than those? Had a guy in our office this week. He saw our sign, "What about?" I'm in my office. I'm listening to the interaction. And one of the things that he said is, you know what? The Bible, he found out we were down to do about "What about Bible?" And if you're here, dude, man, praise God. I don't see you, but it would be awesome if he was here. But he said this. Bible's got good truth in it. Bible's got good truth in it. And there's some stuff in there I just don't agree with. It's wrong. And what he did is he just gave me a reminder, a peek into what so many are capable of doing, which is to say, we're going to take some truth out of this book, we're going to take some out of the Quran, we're going to take some out of this source, and we're going to kind of blend it together. And how can you ever say one truth is above another? And how is it that you believe that? Because after all, isn't the Bible just a book of fairy tales? Of fairy tales. So what I want to do this morning is spend the rest of our time looking at some faith-based evidences about the Word of God. And I got to say it this way, and I, in my heart of hearts, this is a settled deal. And I understand if you don't believe what we're going to talk about as this being the authoritative Word of God. I get that I'm coming from a biased position, but for me, faith has established that this is real. And it's not a blind faith thing. It's not blind faith. Blind Faith was a super good super band in the early 70s. Anybody? Anybody? Great band, Eric Clapton, Steve Winwood. But this isn't that. This is not blind faith. This is faith. And faith is a gift from God. But in God's graciousness, this faith has established evidential fact that goes with it. And so we're going to look at that. And as I was preparing for this message, I'm going around, I'm saying to different individuals, I might see John, and I say, John, what would you say would be the number one argument that you would present to somebody who doesn't believe the Word of God is authoritative, right? And I did that with several people, and it was interesting to watch them wrestle with the tension of, how do I just give one answer? In fact, one guy actually said, that's like asking which of my kids I love the most. Which one I love the most? I love my kids. I love Josiah. But how could I hold Josiah up and say, this is the one I love, when I have Haley and Gabe? And how could I hold Haley up when I've got my boy? It's almost like that. There's so much. This is the point. There's so many things that we could talk about. There's so many kids that maybe you have an investment in. I may not touch your kid this morning. Doesn't mean your kid isn't valid. It just means these are the ones I'm going with. Now, the way I'm going to do this, I'm going to talk about three external evidences that point to and talk about how this is authority. Three external, meaning it's not of or from within this book. And then I'm going to talk about one internal. And I'm scratching the surface with what we're going to do this morning. Okay? So let's get going. The first external evidence is biblical origination. Biblical origination. We talked about this back in August when we talked about the resurrection, and it's worth repeating because the argument goes, hey, it's one book. How can you claim that this book is more authoritative than any other book? It's the mindset of Amazon. You go on, you find an author, you buy the book that was written over the course of 3 months to half a year, however long it took, and we have this mindset. It's one book. How can you claim that as a source of authority? And so in the origination argument, what we understand is that this isn't one book, right? How many books is it? 66. We got a library here. We got a library. We got 39 Old Testament books. We got 27 New Testament books, and it's huge. Think about that. 66 separate books that came together, and you add to that that you've got the Bible written over the course of time of 1500 to 1600 years. What? That's unbelievable. Over the course of 1500 years, 66 books, and then you land in and look at how many authors. We got 40 different authors. 40 different people who have various backgrounds. Some of them are fishermen. Some of them are doctors. Some of them they come from a variety of backgrounds. Educated, uneducated, rich, poor. And out of this amazing experiment that God gave us, 1,500 years, 66 books, 40 authors, they come into a cohesive agreement on the plan of God. God loves us. There's a sin condition. He's sending his son to deal with it. 40 authors. You know what? I could grab 40 of you. Just randomly select 40 of you. Take you after this service across the hall, and we could attempt to engage two questions, and I guarantee you we wouldn't come out with unity. And here's an example of what the question could be. How is it possible that the Seahawks lost to the Cowboys last week? Right? We'd have people ramping on the D-line being too soft. We'd have people talking about what kind of routes were they running. Why didn't they send Wilson out on the roll, right? And if we grabbed a random selection, I'm guessing we'd have people in there saying, what are we doing in here? Football's stupid. Or we could ask, what were they thinking when they released Percy Harvin? Point being, 40 of us getting together in 205, I bet we couldn't come to an agreement on anything. It'd be really hard to do that. Think about the majestic plan of God in that 66 books, 1,500 years, 40 authors, and there's not one single contradiction that can be proved. Of all the things that they talked about, of all the geographies that are named, that all the people that are identified, not one controversy. This book was written in 13 different countries on 3 different continents, and it comes together as a literary masterpiece of cohesion It is inspired truth. It is inspired truth. Jesus is coming, Old Testament. New Testament, Jesus came. All the way back to Genesis 3 with what's called the proto-evangelium, when God identifies that he'll strike you on the heel. That is the first glimpse of the gospel. And then we see through the Exodus, the Passover lamb, Leviticus, the high priest, all the way through, all the different examples bringing Jesus into fulfillment. It is unbelievable how it all came together. And we're not even going to talk about the miraculous, not just the origination, but the preservation of God's word. One of the most hated, objected to, burned, resisted, outlawed books in history, and it's the most, hands down, it's the widest distributed globally book in the history of the world with 6 billion copies out. 6 billion. Number 2 on the list for history, 600 million, which is a lot, but measure it next to the Bible. 6 billion copies. It's mind-blowing. Another external evidence. How about the historical reliability? The historical reliability. Listen, folks, the core of our belief, the core of what we believe is founded in, it's foundationally laid in 4 biographies of Jesus called the Gospels. And as you go through the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ and you see what he taught, you see the miracles that are talked about in there, and you see the death and the resurrection, you have to ask yourself the question, is that accurate history? Is that history reliable? And if that history is reliable, if those things about Jesus are true, then that means that Jesus is reliable and rational. And if the historicity of that is accurate and Jesus is rational, then anything opposed to Jesus is irrational. Irrational, right? Makes sense. So what about the historicity of Jesus? And by the way, if the history of the gospel, the biographies of Jesus are accurate, and Jesus lived, taught, did miracles, died, rose from the dead, then I'm listening to him. I'm listening to him. So let's look at just a couple evidences of reliability of the historical record. The first one has to do, we talked about this in August as well, early written accounts. Early written accounts. Let's just focus on the biographies for a second. Just the Gospels. The Gospels were written early. And by the way, the earlier that you can have a written discourse on a historical event, the earlier you can get that to the actual event, the more reliable that source of writing goes up. One of the primary reasons is because you're going to have to engage eyewitnesses. And by the way, not only the Gospels, but the epistles of the New Testament were all written with eyewitnesses still alive. Paul even points to, you were there. You were there. Point being, the earlier you can get the written account to the event, the reliability of that event goes off the scale. Now, that is, we have 4 biographies that most theologians agree were all written no later than 70 AD. And folks, that is gold on a historical reliability scale, especially when you consider that the reliability of Alexander the Great, his first biography was written 400 years after his death. And nobody questions that. All 4 Gospels were written and done by 40 years after Jesus' death. There's no book out there in history that is as reliable and as authentic given that measure than the Word of God. That's historical gold. Make sense? Okay, tracking? One more, that is outside sources. Outside sources. We talked about this in August too, worth repeating. There are, most historians say that if you have 2 outside sources, you got a good historical evidence of that event. OK, Okay? So outside sources pointing to history that we have recorded in the Bible, that is gold. Two sources and you're good. That the Bible blows that up. Let me just give you four. Dio Cassius was a Greek writing history for the Romans, wrote about Jesus' life, his death, and his execution. And then you have what we all have heard, Flavius Josephus. Let me give you a quote. Here's what Flavius Josephus, he was a historian, wrote for the Jewish historian, wrote for the Romans. He says, "Now there was about this time a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him and the tribe of the Christians so named for him are not extinct to this day." Outside source pointing in, making documented claims of who Jesus said he was. That's gold. Tacitus was a Roman senator who was pro-Nero. He got Nero's back when Nero blamed the Christians for burning of Rome. And here's what Tacitus wrote. This is a brutal statement. He wrote, "Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty," the crucifixion, "during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate." So here you have Roman authority pointing to the history of what happened in the Bible. And this is a new one that you haven't heard. This is Felagon of Trellis. He wrote in the second century. He researched the claims of what happened back in the Asia Minor with the gospel events. And here he is writing about one event that we see happen in the gospels. And let me just read this quote from Felagon of Trellis. "There was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became night in the sixth hour of the day." That's 12 o'clock. That's noon. "It became night in the sixth hour of the day, so that stars even appeared in the heavens. And there was a great earthquake in Bithynia. And many things were overturned." We see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, at the sixth hour of Jesus on that cross, that event went down. And this is an external source writing about that fact. Unbelievable. And there's more. No wonder the centurion at the foot of the cross made the claim, "Surely this man was the Son of God." One more external. Archaeology. The archaeological evidence authenticating Scripture. Archaeologists dig in the dirt, right? That's what they do, and they try to determine what the past left behind. And what you have with the complexity of Scripture, get this in your mind, the complexity of Scripture, 66 books written over the course of 1,500 years in 13 countries, 3 different continents, you would think that if this was made up at any level, it would be easy to discredit through the archaeological record. In fact, what most experts claim is the opposite is true. That archaeology over and over has A, authenticated what we know to be true about Scripture, and over the course of time, people would over and over again say, "Hey, that's not, you can't believe the biblical account because we haven't found this or we haven't found that." And so archaeology would claim, "The Bible is in error because we keep hearing about this nation called the Hittites and there's no archaeological evidence." What about your King David, who is such a predominant figure in the Old Testament as a king? No archaeological record of him. What about the city of Dan that you claim is in the Bible, that the Bible exerts as a real geography? It's never been found. Have historically been the claims. And the more archaeological discoveries that happen, guess what? We have found the Hittites through archaeological discovery. We have shown proof of King David through archaeological discovery. We have discovered the city of Dan. And on the list goes. To the degree that noted Jewish archaeologist Nelson Gluick, here's what he said. Let's put this quote up. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a single biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements made in the Bible. Isn't that something? And I love this one. This is Sir William Ramsay. Sir William Ramsay, right, Sir England, kind of. He was an archaeologist who was opposed, a skeptic of the New Testament record. And so what he did, this is over 100 years ago, what he did is he got a team together, and they went to the Mediterranean, they went all over Asia Minor, and they were determined to prove that the biblical record archaeologically was in error. And he took specific aim at Luke and the gospel bearing Luke's name and the book of Acts. And so he goes in with his team and dig after dig, evidence without fail supported Luke's accounts. Dig after dig, Ramsay's teams confirmed evidence thought to be believed as fiction. Dig after dig, Ramsay's team affirmed all of Luke's countries that he named, 32 of them, cities that he named, 54 of them, islands that he named, 9 of them, and on, to the degree that at the end, this is what Ramsay said, I began with a mind unfavorable, but more recently I found myself brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, the antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. Luke, this is Ramsay, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed among with the very greatest historians. Remember in the opening verse of the book of Luke, Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke is saying in the opening, there's been a lot of history already affirmed. We have heard about, we have seen trustworthy evidence. However, verse 3, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know with certainty of the things that you have been taught. So Luke, using what has already been presented to him and Theophilus and many others that was evidentially accurate, sets out on his own quest and affirms the truth. That's why we see 50% of Mark's gospel, which was written first, contained in Luke's gospel. Luke was a historian looking for accuracy of the highest detail. And by the way, over and over and over, brilliant minds in the different disciplines, archaeology and lawyers, brilliant minds have set out to disprove the biblical account, only to in the end become converted because what they were engaged with was the realization that there's eyewitness testimony, there's early writings, there's archaeological evidence, and Luke's careful account of all that he wrote, including the death of Jesus and his resurrection, doesn't spare detail, even if the detail includes something that would be completely embarrassing to the attempt to try to affirm the gospel account. What I mean by that is, Luke, who discovered the empty tomb? Women. Women discovered the empty tomb. And in that culture, women's testimony was considered worthless. Worthless. And so if you were making this up, you wouldn't say that the women discovered the tomb. You would say it was Peter. You would say it was John. Luke put women because that's what happened. That's the evidence of what happened. So conversions, Josh McDowell, right? Remember Josh? In recent times, Josh was a brilliant lawyer, set out to disprove the word of God, and what he discovered is that the evidence building a case for what they use in the court of law, which is beyond a reasonable doubt, he determined that it would take more faith not to believe in that evidence than it would to believe in it. Became a believer, has written apologetic books in defense of the faith, and he's a pastor. Another guy, one more, is Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a brilliant writer. He was an investigative reporter, and he was an atheist. His wife got saved. And so he sets out on a 2-year quest to disprove the biblical account. And at the end, he's looking at this evidence, and he's compelling this in his mind, and he's going, I'm a fool not to believe in this. So Strobel got saved. Becomes a pastor, an apologetic author. And Ramsey, the guy who did the dig 100 years ago, got saved. You take on that task of disproving, be careful. God might just get you. One more, and then we're going to close it down. We're going to move from external evidence, and we're going to go internal. Okay? The internal argument that says you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible, it gets blown up with what we just talked about. Okay? So now let's go internal and let's look at one. And again, what do you pick? What do you choose to talk about? Because there's lots of kids here. You could easily talk about the science accuracy of what's in the Bible. You've got medical practices. You've got astronomy realizations that are included in the account of the Bible that science for years resisted. Oh, the earth's flat. Go back to Job. Go back into certain places in the Old Testament when you see it being talked about as a orb. And so, over and over, science has caught up to what the Bible had already affirmed. Quarantine practices, the first painkiller. Dave, help me out. They had all kinds of medical stuff in the Bible. I dropped that one. So we're not talking about that, though. What we will talk about, internal evidence of prophecy. Let's go here, and we're going to close it up. Prophecy. No book in history has ever endeavored to take on with the kind of accuracy that the Bible has. The degree of prophecy, yet alone the ability to come out the other end and not be proven wrong in one instance. No book in history has taken that on. Just consider the prophecies about Jesus' coming and his activities. There's over 300 prophecies that deal with the life of Jesus. Coming 2,000 years ago. Let me give you some flavor. Isaiah 7:14, born of a virgin, written 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus. Luke 1:7, it happened. Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem. Luke 2:4, it happened. Genesis 49:10, born of the tribe of Judah. Matthew 3:3, say it with me. It happened. Psalm 78:2, he's going to speak in parables. Just an example is Matthew 13:34. It happened. Zechariah 9:9, he's going to ride on the donkey of a colt. Matthew 21, it happened. Isaiah 61, he's going to heal the brokenhearted. Luke 4:18, it happened. And guess what? It still does. Isaiah 53:3, rejected by his own. John 1:11, it happened. Isaiah 53:7, he's going to stand silent before his accusers. Mark 15, it happened. And on it goes. Psalms 22 is an interesting one. Hundreds of years before the practice of crucifixion was ever conceived of, thought about, or done, They didn't have crucifixion when they wrote this in Psalm 22, but it said, you're going to pierce his hands and his feet. In the gospel accounts, the biographies of Jesus, it happened. You can say, we just read 8, 9 prophecies out of the 300 just specific to Jesus. You could say, wow, what a coincidence, right? Let's talk about the coincidence factor. Let's use Dr. Charles Riley, who points out that by the law of chance, okay, this is mathematical probability, so get your mind around this. Here's what he said. It would take 200 billion Earths. Get this in your mind. Each populated with 4 billion people. In order for one guy to show up on the scene and have 100 prophecies come true in sequential order. 200 billion Earths, each populated with 4 billion. That's the mathematical probability of Jesus' prophecies. Just in the fact that he arrived, we got 300. One Earth. One mathematician said, maybe you've heard this, if you took 8 biblical prophecies, the probability of those coming true, just 8. You would have to take the state of Texas, you've heard this one, right? You take quarters and you fill up the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep with quarters. And the probability for even just 8 prophecies to come true, you mark 1 quarter with a red X, you hide it in the state of Texas, then you fly a guy in, you land him randomly wherever, blindfold him, and he has to pick that quarter with the red X on it on his first try. 8 prophecies. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pray. Father, we have barely scratched the surface on the evidence that you left for us to discover, that not only do we have the gift of faith to believe in the Word of God, but you gifted us with unbelievable evidence that the Word of God is real. And so, Father, thank you for the way that you have arranged that. When we think about the complexity of the Word, how it came together, the authenticating that has happened over the years to point to this book as accurate, it literally blows our minds. And Lord, we are moved by that. And so, Father, I pray wherever we are in this room, whether we're drifting in our reading of the Word, our engaging of the Word, or we're engaging the Word through discipline, wherever we are. Lord, even if we're here and we just don't believe the Bible. We've had the position to say, come on, how can that be real in our heart of hearts? Lord, the evidence is there, and I pray for each of those conditions, especially for anybody who's here that has said, no way, that's a book of fairy tales. Lord, I said at the beginning that the greatest testimony that I can share is what you've done in my own life as a result of my sometimes feeble attempts to filter what I do through your truth. And I pray, Father, for anybody who's here, who's resisting the Word, God, would you minister into their hearts? Would you challenge them to say, I'll take a step towards belief? The evidence is compelling. And Father, by your Spirit, I pray that you would show them a willing heart. Show a willing heart who's resisted your Word that you are real. That literally the Word became flesh. That what we have in the Bible is not just a masterpiece of historical content. It is alive, as Hebrews 4 tells us. It is sharp. It corrects our fleshly mistakes, and it points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit you can change a heart. So Father, I pray for anybody who has held back from allowing you to do that. Change their heart. We pray in Jesus' name.